The next provision that God has given in grace is sanctification for the unholy. Sanctification is an interesting word that's translated several ways in the scriptures. It means one of the aspects of what it means is to set apart for a specific purpose. John chapter 10, we see that regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Now he is claiming deity. He is stating the fact that he himself is God by saying that he and the Father are one. And the Jews that he was speaking this to understood that and had a very negative reaction. After he said, I and my Father are one, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? I have done many things in your presence. They have stemmed from my Father. And for which of those works are you going to kill me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. It's not because of the good works you've done, but for blasphemy. Blasphemy, you as a man claiming to be God of all things. And because that you, being a man, make yourself God. They understood what he meant when he said, I and the Father are one. He's claiming deity. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Reference to judges, prophets, there's angels, those sent by God. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, set apart for a particular purpose, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest? You don't say that they're blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And so here, the word sanctified has to do with being set apart for a specific purpose. Skip over to John chapter 17, beginning with verse 13. Christ's prayer, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So here we see one of the purposes and functions of the word of God is to set apart, to sanctify. Now, not only does sanctify mean to set apart for a specific purpose, it has to do with making completely holy that which was completely corrupt. And that's where sanctification comes in what God does for us. Acts chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 32. The Apostle Paul, meeting with the elders of Ephesus in his departing visit with them and message, He says in verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, made completely holy, while before they were completely corrupt." The total depravity of man, the corruption of man in his Adamic nature. But God has sanctified us, given us a positional sanctification. He has made us holy, and he has made us saints, all stemming from the same Greek word. Acts chapter 26, once again, where the Apostle Paul is telling us what his mission is, where Christ tells them in verse 16 to rise, and he's appeared to him, he's going to minister to him, and verse 18, to open their eyes, that is the eyes of the Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Sanctified by faith. Making completely holy that which is completely corrupt. It's beyond human comprehension that God would take the most vile, the most corrupt of his enemies, and through the work of Christ, do the work of sanctification. Set us apart and make us completely holy. Holiness belongs to God and to God alone. But he gives it to us as a provision of his grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we have studied the book of 1 Corinthians, we have seen that the last thing you could say about the Corinthians in their practice is that they were holy. They had so many problems. There was immorality in their midst that they refused to deal with and just kind of laughed it off. They were suing each other frivolously. They were experiencing all kinds of divisions because they were following men rather than being obedient to God and following him. Problem after problem after problem at Corinth, and yet the Apostle Paul says of them in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, made holy, separated by Christ Jesus, called to be holy, saints, called to be saints. Sanctified in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul purposely sets up before them and lifts up before them who they are in Christ and what Christ has accomplished for them and in them and through them. And he said, you're sanctified, you're holy. And before he deals with their practice, he deals with their position. Because any practice in the life of the Christian needs to flow from the reality and understanding of the position that we have in Christ. We are sanctified, not by our own doing, not by our own practice, not by our own effort to live a certain kind of life. It is something that happened to us the moment that we were saved. God sanctified us. God made us holy, even as he is holy. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's what characterized your lives as heathen unbelievers, as corrupt. It's all you could do. Those were then manifestations of the works of your flesh. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. You've been washed from that corruption. And then he says, but ye are sanctified. You've been made holy. And you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so while those practices characterized your lives as heathen, the corruption that kept on being manifested in you, but now, in Christ, he has done something magnificent in your lives. He's washed you. He's sanctified you. He's justified you. And that's what God has done for us. And the appeal to live life in a new dimension is the appeal based on our position, based on what God through Christ has already done for us. We are sanctified. Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul opens the book of Romans, he is referring to Roman believers in chapter 1 and verse 7. He's addressing this book to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, holy, sanctified, called saints. All right? Saints by God's doing, not by man's doing. Sainthood is a positional truth that is completely devoid of any work that we do. It's not given to us or attributed to us by man in Scripture, but only by God as a gift. It's a provision of God's grace. Called to be saints. The word saints is used 40 times in Paul's letters. And the appeal, once he has taught us in the first 8 and 11 chapters, the first 8 chapters of Romans, telling us about all that is ours in Christ and what God has performed in our lives and given us through him, chapters 9 through 11, in light of that, what has happened to Israel. And in chapter 12, based on all of these mercies, based on all of these blessings that God has given us in Christ, now he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that God has given to you and to me, already, not in order to receive mercies, but the mercies he's already bestowed upon us, based on that, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, hagios in Greek, which is saints, sanctified, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. That is absolutely reasonable. When you understand all that God has done for us, to now present the members of our bodies, to present our bodies as a living, holy sacrifice to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. We're looking at that which God has given us in his grace, sanctification, for those who are unholy. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Important, by the way, for the Corinthians, because it was not by the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of God that they were saved. It was through the foolishness of man's preaching of the wisdom of God as embodied in the gospel. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All that we have, all of the provisions of God's grace made possible by the work that Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. And so there is positional sanctification, that which we possess from God as a gift, having been declared holy by God. It's not something we feel. It's not something that's progressive. It's something that we receive the moment that we are saved, the moment that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then out of that positional sanctification, there's an appeal for practical sanctification, for life lived in a different dimension. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 3. For this is the will of God. By the way, people have terrible trouble trying to understand the will of God, when all we have to do is to look at the Word of God to understand the will of God. Because God has given us the mind of Christ, and in the Word is the will of God for your life and mine. And we try to guess at the will of God apart from the revelation of Scripture, when we should be making decisions based on what we have learned in the Word of God and applying, I almost said common sense, which is not so common anymore, which very few people have. So it's uncommon sense. It's understanding that there is in this world this principle of cause and effect, of sowing and reaping. And what we sow, we reap. There are causes from our bad decisions that bring bad results, and from good decisions that are good results. And we are incapable of looking at the future and making decisions based on what's going to happen in the future. How many of us would not make certain decisions knowing the possibilities of what might happen later as a result of those decisions? But the will of God is something that God wants us to know, and he wants us to study his word so that we might know the will of God. In Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the will of God, as described in Scripture specifically, is stated here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What is the will of God? For this is the will of God. This one we have more problems with. Even your sanctification. Living life in a different dimension. Living a life that is holy, separated, honoring to God, pleasing to him. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Well, what exactly does that mean, and how does that apply? Read on. That you should abstain from porneia, which is fornication, immorality of all sorts. That's the will of God. Your sanctification, which means we withdraw from those practices that are anti-sanctification, contrary to sanctification. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So, practical sanctification. Life lived as an outflow of what is true of us in Christ. We've been made holy. And the appeal that Paul makes to Christians is that we should live holy because we are holy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation, and we will deal with choosing and predestination and so forth as part of God's provision in grace. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, through the setting apart of you by the Spirit and faith in the truth, faith of the truth, belief of the truth. That's how this separation comes. This is how this holification happens, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You cannot separate being made holy by God from belief of the truth. They're inseparable. They're linked together. One is the cause, the other is the effect. One is the agency through which God makes us holy. And so we must hear the truth. We must believe the truth. And then we enter into a state, a position of being set apart, made holy. Look at the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll break in at verse 9, speaking of Christ. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So he takes away the first, that's the first covenant, the law. And there's a recognition here that there is a setting aside, a removal of the law contract with Israel, that he may establish the second, the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified, made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we get insights as to how this positional sanctification comes about. It comes through belief of the truth. It comes through the work of Christ, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And as Hebrews teaches, it's one time, one offering for all. All right, so sanctification is a provision of God's grace for you and for me. It comes through belief of the truth. It comes through the work of Christ on the cross. And as a consequence, as an outflow of our positional sanctification, our lives need to be lived in such a way that they're concurrent with, compatible with, the sanctification that is ours positionally. The next provision of God's grace is acceptance for those who are rejected. Acceptance for the rejected. Now, for a long time, Gentiles were rejected. Gentiles were unholy. Gentiles were dogs. Gentiles were judged. And salvation was of the Jews. And the only way a Gentile could be made right with God is by believing and declaring, your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Acts chapter 10. God has to remove that old rule of understanding from the head of the Jewish apostles, Peter himself. And so he shows this vision where Peter is to take and eat that which is unholy, unsanctified, that which is unkosher. And God has to teach him a lesson that there's something new going on. Verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. That was a lesson for him to learn. He's in the presence of Gentiles in a Gentile home. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him, made acceptable. Now Gentiles, made acceptable directly to God, not having to become the covenant people of God. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, we have so many blessings listed of what we have in Christ. And tucked in there is verse 6 with a tremendous truth. Verse 6 of Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Again, the provisions of God's grace. Wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He made us objects of His grace in Christ, and we are accepted in the Beloved. That's tremendous. We were rejected by God because of our sin. We were dead. We needed life. We were blind. We needed sight. We were enemies. We needed to be reconciled. We were unrighteous. We needed to be justified. We were lost. We needed to be saved. We were enemies of God and rejected by God. We needed to be accepted by God. And our acceptance before a holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God is in Christ. Man cannot gain acceptance with a holy God by his own efforts. Even though the majority of the religious systems of this world are teaching people to do things in order to gain acceptance with their definition of God. There is only one God, the true and living God of the Bible, who himself is holy, and who tells us our condition and makes provision for our salvation. And through Christ, and through Christ alone, we are accepted before a holy God. How magnificent is that? Accepted in the Beloved. The next provision of God's grace is freedom. Freedom for those who are in bondage. How does freedom come? People want to be free, and yet they voluntarily become slaves. They voluntarily get into bondage. How precious freedom is. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ declares how freedom comes. Verse 31 of John chapter 8, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Listen, truth makes people free. True freedom comes from believing the truth. Not believing a lie. Not believing man's philosophies or man's opinions. It's the truth. The truth that God gives to us in His Word. And we, as men and women who belong to Christ, have a unique and special freedom. Free from sin. Free from the law. Free. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Where we have our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 5 of Romans chapter 6. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this. that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. How great is that? We're no longer slaves of sin. We've been set free from sin. And talk about freedom. That's freedom. Skip down to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. What God has done through our union with Christ, he has set us free not to sin, not to do whatever we want to. He has set us free to serve him and to serve one another. That's real freedom. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin. Ye became the servants of righteousness. That's a choice. We have been made free from sin. And we become the servants of righteousness. And Paul is saying that being true positionally needs to be worked out in your practice. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. The person who is a slave of his or her sin nature is totally free from righteousness. It is impossible to serve or produce righteousness when you're a slave of sin. Look at verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. That's an awful condition. With all that man tries to muster up before God to impress or please God or to find acceptance with God, man cannot produce the kind of righteousness that is God's alone. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit did you have then of those things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Freedom. The freedom that comes from believing of the truth. The freedom that comes from sin and the sin nature and the dominance of the sin nature through our union with Christ. We've died with Christ. We've been buried with him. And we've risen together with Christ to live a new life. And now Paul appeals to us to actively present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God, to serve him. We're free to serve him, having been set free from the sin nature. Romans 7 shows us that we are free from the law. Romans 6:14, Paul alluded to it there. We're not under law, but under grace. And Romans 7, don't you know, brethren, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And then he says, later on, that we have died to the law, verse 4. We're dead to the law. We have been delivered from the law, verse 6. Delivered from the law. We're free from the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us. what great freedom that is. Because being under law results in bondage. It results in bondage. It does not result in freedom. Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is showing clearly the difference between being under law and being under grace. And he uses the illustration of the bondmaid, Hagar, and the free woman, Sarah. And Abraham had two sons, one from the bondmaid and one from the free woman. And the son of the bondmaid caused terrible problems for the son of the free woman, as will always be the case. Verse 21 of Galatians chapter 4. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? Don't you listen to what the law teaches you? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Two sons. Verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. So there we have it. We have the bondwoman, and we have the bondmaid, and we have the free woman. The bondmaid produced a son after the flesh. It was not God's promised son to Abraham and Sarah. It was Abraham and Sarah's interruption of what God was seeking to accomplish in them and through them, and it was through the initiative of the flesh. And we live with the consequences of that choice today. The sons of the bondmaid, born after the flesh. So verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. By promise. And so one was elicited a response of faith. That's what a promise does. You have a promise and you have to believe the promise. The other is an activity of the flesh. And here we have the first contrast between the two. One born after the flesh, the other one was by promise. Verse 24, which things are an allegory? Learn from this illustration. Learn from this picture that is symbolized by these two women and these two sons. For these are the two covenants, the two testaments, the two agreements with God, from God with His children. Two testaments, two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. All right, so here we have the law contract from Mount Sinai. And what does he say about that in verse 24? The one from Mount Sinai, which genders bondage. Bondage. The other results in freedom. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage to her children, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free. And the whole point that Paul is making here is the difference, the contrast between the flesh and the spirit, the law and promise. and we have been set free by God through Christ, a freedom that we will see. The Apostle Paul says, you better stand guard against anything that brings bondage and attacks the true freedom that we have in Christ. And there's nothing that sets free like the truth. The truth shall set you free, Christ said, and Paul teaches in God's word. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the provisions that you have made for us in grace. Thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, freedom from sin, and freedom to serve you and to serve one another. Thank you, Father, for that which was provided to us and for us. Help us to live life consistent with what is true of us in our position in Christ. For his sake and for his glory. Amen.